you would this morning, let's turn back to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verses 17 through 23 and entitle today's message, Paul's Prayer for the Ephesian Church. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And have put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The Apostle Paul, as you know, as we looked earlier in this epistle, had fathered this church. He had traveled into the city of Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, began to preach the gospel there, and then left and went to Jerusalem, and then by the providence of God was blessed to return. On his return, spent about 3 years here in this city, and further established this body that he is now writing to in this epistle. And we find that this church, as we've mentioned before in its history, was a great blessing to the apostles and early saints. And here, as the Apostle Paul is now in a Roman prison, very close to the end of his life, and thinking back, no doubt, about the various places he'd gone, the churches that the Lord had blessed him to establish, and the individuals that his ministry had impacted and whose lives also impacted him. You can imagine, in those hours of loneliness and the depths of a dark and very wet dungeon, the Apostle Paul would spend many hours considering the lives of those folks and praying that even though he couldn't be there in their presence, that the Holy Spirit would be there with them, would establish them, would confirm them, and would guide them and lead them, especially with his inability due to his circumstances. So we notice a lot of times as Paul would write churches, he would make it clear to them that he had not ceased to pray for them. And we often say in our own experience, when we see someone troubled, we'll say maybe something like, "Well, I'll do all I can, I'll pray for you," as though that's some small thing, when in truth that's the greatest thing that a child of God can do for another child of God, is to implore the God of glory, the God of all power, to intervene and to help and to bless and to overcome, to do all that we need in this life. And so as Paul writes this church in this portion of the epistle, he begins to speak about things that he has heard of them. Now, some skeptics would say, because of verse 15, Paul really had never been to Ephesus. Paul is saying, "Since I've heard about y'all, I've been thinking about you and praying about you," but really had no personal understanding. But that's not what the verse means. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith." What he means is, since I've heard that you've continued in the faith. And no doubt there had been new additions to the church at Ephesus during Paul's absence from that city. But see, Timothy is the pastor there now, and Paul, I'm certain, has heard from Timothy about new converts and how that some of the ones that Paul remembered himself were still steadfast, that their faith was not just an emotion for the moment, but it was really in truth that they had committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and that they were continuing in that. And Paul is saying, "When I heard that, when I heard about your faith, I hear that you're continuing on in the things that I thought and excuse me, the things that I taught, he says, I've not ceased to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul says, when I've heard about your steadfastness, and he's going to talk about two areas of their steadfastness, Paul says, that caused me to continually give thanks. Paul is going to thank God for the blessing of holding this church together and making sure that these believers had continued on. And Paul, of course, was greatly thankful about this. The apostle would write the Thessalonians and said, wherefore we live, the ministry, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Paul didn't say we live if you are blessed financially and you give very bountifully to the church. Paul says that's not where we gain our living. Paul doesn't say we live because you're good to call us and let us know that you're praying for us. He didn't say we live because you maybe send a note or a card or those. All those things are a wonderful blessing to the ministry. Don't get me wrong, but what Paul says will give the ministry the greatest motivation to continue on preaching the gospel is seeing God's people who have believed continuing in the faith. Paul says, we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. So here Paul sees a church that is standing fast, and because of that he says, I'm not ceasing to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He says, every time I pray, when I go to the Lord, I make mention of you. I talk about the Ephesian church when I talk to the Lord of glory. That had to boost the confidence and the encouragement of these disciples to know that Paul, in the depths of a Roman dungeon, was remembering them and praying for them. Now we see that Paul, in his experience of prison life, was not one to let that bring him down. Remember there in Acts chapter 16 when he and Silas were in prison for preaching the gospel at Philippi. What were they doing at midnight? They were singing and they were praying and they were giving praise to God. And because of this, we find that the earth quaked and the prison doors opened. And of course, that led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his whole household. Because here Paul was able to preach the gospel of salvation to this man who was ready to take his own life for fear that his prisoners had escaped. So here is Paul in a Philippian jail. And instead of murmuring and complaining, much like Jeremiah did, because see, Jeremiah was also a prophet that was often in jail. Many times he was thrown into pits and into dungeons and caves. And he finally got to a point in Jeremiah, says, I'm not going to speak his name anymore. I'm tired of going to prison for preaching what God has told me to preach. So he says, I'm finished. I retired. I've completed all that I'm going to do in the Lord's service. And if you'll recall, the Lord would have none of that. And so Jeremiah, who says, I'm not going to speak in his name anymore, says, I was weary with forbearing. That means I was weary not speaking. And he says, I could not stay. You know why? He says, because his word was like a fire shut up in my bones. As soon as I closed my mouth, he said, my bones began to burn. In other words, like the marrow was burning within me, and I had to speak his name. Well, the Apostle Paul, I guess, had learned from Jeremiah, don't complain about being in prison. Be thankful that God had blessed him. And so here the Apostle Paul writes to this church and says, even though my conditions are not ideal, even though I'm not where I would prefer to be, I'm here in this very dark and dismal place, but in spite of that, the Lord is with me, and I hear how the Lord is with you, and hearing that the Lord is with you encourages me here in this place. And so when I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus, and when I hear about your love unto all the saints, I'm not going to cease to give thanks for you, and I'm going to make mention of you in my prayers. That had to be an encouragement to this church. But notice what encouraged Paul. Verse 15, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard, first of all, of your faith. He mentions their faith before their doing. Paul here is going to give thanks to God and encourage this body because of their faith and also because of their practice. But notice that first he commends them and thanks God for them because of their faith and where their faith is. He says, I heard and I was thankful because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Notice he doesn't just say your faith in God. Paul narrows it down further than just faith in God.
In fact, Paul is here going to give us really two characteristics of what a true biblical Christian is. If you want to boil it all down of what a true Christian in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ is, it's found in verse 15. And it's comprised of these two things. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. You say, well, what's wrong with faith in God? Well, there's nothing wrong with faith in God if it's also rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a lot of folks that have faith in God that have no confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's folks all over this world that worship all sorts of gods, and some that even claim to worship the God of our fathers that do not have any confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the very people that put the Lord Jesus to death. They were Jewish people. They believed in the God of the Old Testament. They believed in the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they had no confidence in the Lord Jesus. Their faith was not in Him. Remember, He came to His own. And His own received Him not. They didn't want anything to do with Him. Here they put Him to death thinking they were doing God's service. When they took His life, they thought that they were doing what the Lord in heaven would have them to do. But instead, they were crucifying the Son of God. We find that in the book of Genesis, in I believe chapter 15, we find the Bible says that Abraham believed in God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Well, the Apostle Paul is going to use that experience of Abraham, and he's going to bring it into the New Testament in Romans chapter 4, and he's going to speak about it again, but he is going to narrow Abraham's belief. So again, in Genesis 15, the record is Abraham believed in God. Well, that's a good thing to do, believe in God. But there's a lot of people that believe in God, but it's more important to believe God. And in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. If you were to take a poll of the population of America today, and I know the numbers have declined, but still, if you were to take a poll of the population of America today and ask them if they believe in God, don't get into the specifics of doctrine, and don't get into the specifics of the Lord Jesus Christ, but simply ask, do you believe in God? I suppose that a majority of the population of America today would say, I believe in God. Okay, the next question, do you believe God? You say, well, what's the difference? There's a very big difference in just believing in God and believing what God has said. Do you believe that in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and there was light? Do we believe that God divided the waters and made sky and the heaven of outer space? Do we believe that He made the firmament of land? Do we believe that He made the trees in their full maturity and all the grass of the field? Do we believe that He made the beast of the sea and the beast of the ground? Do we believe all that's recorded there in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2? If you don't believe Genesis chapter 1, you might as well close the book and don't worry about the rest of it. If you can't have confidence that God's word is true in the very beginning of all things, then why would you believe in a virgin birth? Why would you believe in a man that was put to death in 3 days and three nights later by his own power, was resurrected to life again, and then after 40 days ascended into glory to occupy his exalted place which his Father gave to him? Believing God is far more important than just believing in God. Now you must believe in Him before you can believe Him, but it's vital that we believe Him. But if we're going to believe God, that means we also have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in John 14? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you that where I am, there ye may be also. What did He say? He says, you believe in God, now believe also in Me. The verses we read this morning tell us that if we're going to believe in the Father, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to truly believe in God our Father. In the beginning, we read, was the Word. This is capital W. And the Word was with God. And notice, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. This is Jesus. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Later in this very chapter, he's going to say this, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you're going to believe in the Father, according to this verse, we must also believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So somebody can tell me they have faith in God, I need to hear more than that. And the Apostle Paul needed to know more than that. He needed to know that they had faith in the Lord Jesus. That narrows it down. And faith in the Lord Jesus means that our confidence is solely and only in Him. That we recognize that if we're ever going to be saved from a burning hell, that the Lord Jesus Christ had to die for our sins. And that when He died for our sins, He paid the redemption price. And we have now, as Paul said earlier in their chapter, the forgiveness of sins. How? Through His blood, according to the riches of His grace. The Ephesian church, in other words, were putting the first portion of this chapter into practice. They were believing the truths that before the world began, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to this end, that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love. They believed that they were predestinated under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. They believed that they had redemption through Jesus' blood. They believed they had the forgiveness of sins. And they believed that Jesus was the one that revealed this to them. And now they were continuing on, having their confidence solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting how Paul names Jesus here in this verse. All through this chapter we've heard Him called Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. But here he calls Him the Lord Jesus. He changes it just a little bit. Now there's different ways the Lord's name is spoken in the Bible, and they all are significant. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's just Jesus of Nazareth. Sometimes it's the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here, though, the apostle narrows it down to just a very simple, though, phrase, our Lord Jesus. He says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Why does he phrase it this way? Because phrasing it with just these two words encapsulates who the Lord is. When he says Lord, that's showing his divinity, meaning that he's God. When he says Jesus, that's talking about his humanity, that he came in the flesh. So Paul says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, who is God and man simultaneously. That you believe that he is the eternal Son of God, but you also believe that he is Emmanuel, God with us. And that he came into this world born of a virgin. That means they truly believed that he was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That's important. If they just believe in the Lord Jesus, who's the Son of God, sitting at the right hand of God, but that never came into this world and just spoke forgiveness of sins, then there's no forgiveness of sins. But here Paul says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, he says, I know you believe that he's God, and I know that you believe that he came into this world. But he didn't just come into this world to have a good time for 30-something years and then out of surprise was put to death. He came for the very purpose of dying for us at Calvary so that we would be delivered from our sins. So Paul says, here's the first way I know you're true Christians. You have faith in the Lord Jesus. In the one who is God and man. The one whose divinity and perfect humanity join perfectly together in one. Now he says, but also when I heard of your love unto all the saints. If I had penned this, I would have said, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto the Lord. That's how you would just naturally think it ought to go. But the Bible tells us in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. How? Because we love the brethren. There is something vital about our love one to another. In fact, our love one to another displays our love for God. You can't really have love toward God without loving one another. In fact, that's exactly what John will go on to say there in 1 John chapter 3 when he says in verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." He says, "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." He's talking about spiritual death there. This person has not been born again. A person that can truly hate a child of God, he says, is a person who's still in that state of death. So here the Apostle Paul says, "When I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, that moved me to pray for you with thanksgiving. But not only that, when I heard of your love toward all the saints, when I knew that you were putting your love for God into action by how you behaved one to another." The Apostle Peter writes along the very same lines in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says, it's hard to know where to start. He says in verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Sounds a lot like what Paul has just written in Ephesians 1. It's talking about the Lord Jesus, who loved us before the world began, who came and died for us, and through His precious blood, we were redeemed. Then he says, "Who by Him, by Jesus, we believe in God, that raised Him, Jesus, up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Now notice verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth." What does that mean? Their faith was in the Lord Jesus. But notice what he goes on to say. "You've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto" what? "Unfeigned love of the brethren." Peter says that your love for God and the fact that He died for your sins, and now that you believe in Him, what has that led you unto? He says unfeigned. That means true love for the brethren. There's a common theme in the New Testament that if you've been born of the Spirit of God and come to know the Lord Jesus through the gospel, that motivates a child of God to love one another. That's why Paul could write in Hebrews chapter 13 saying, "Let brotherly love continue." He realized the best way for us to display that we love God is to show our love one for another. In fact, the Bible is clear that faith without works is dead, being alone. How then do we activate works? It's by loving one another. That's how we truly serve the Lord who has called us. So back to Ephesians 1, Paul says, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And notice now what he prays. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." What's Paul basically saying? I want the Father to open your eyes so that you can see. See what? All the things he's been writing up to this point in this chapter. He said, "My prayer for you is that you can know what the Lord has done for you." You say, well, why would Paul pray specifically that their eyes be opened, that their understanding be enlightened? Well, see, later in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's going to talk about where we were by nature. That our understanding was darkened. Because of the fall of Adam, it put us in a very dark place. Remember what we read there in John chapter 1 about Jesus being the light of the world. It shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We think about how horrible of a society we live in today. And certainly it is. And it's all we know. But my friends, there have been at times as worse as these, if not more so, in history. There have been times that maybe exceed the wickedness of this day. Think about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ when He came into this world. That there was a wicked king on a throne hearing about an innocent child being born who's called King of the Jews. And so what does he order? He orders the slaughter of all infant boys under the age of 2. So in Ramah, what was there heard? Rachel weeping for her children. And she would not be comforted. Why? Because they were not. Think about that. I mean, here all the men children under the age of 2 in that whole nation being slaughtered because of a king being concerned for his place on his throne. If you think about it, he's occupying an occupied throne. He wasn't even a free leader in the land of Judea. He still reported to Caesar back in Rome. What a wicked time that was. It was a very dark time. But it's been a dark time since Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. He thought his eyes would be opened, and they were, but not in the way that he thought. They weren't open to light and to goodness. They were open to evil and to the darkness of this world. So now Paul is basically asking God to do the reverse of what man brought into this world. It was David that said in Psalm 119, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." David wanted to know the word of God. That's what he means when he says the law. That's the Old Testament word. He says, "Open mine eyes." Why? So that I can behold wondrous things out of thy law. We find in Luke chapter 24, after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the disciples were still very confused about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of His kingdom. And so after His resurrection and Him talking about what was accomplished, and He talks about the prophets and all the scripture of the Old Testament, you know what the Bible says? "Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the scripture." In other words, they might see it in the way that it was meant to be seen. That here when it was written in the Old Testament times, it was enshrouded in darkness in the sense, not in sinfulness, but in the sense men couldn't really understand. Remember, the Bible tells us that prophets desired to look into these things. They inquired diligently to know about these things and the salvation that they were writing about. They don't fully understand it. And so they inquired, not a little bit, but diligently. That means they set their life's mission to understand the very things that the Spirit of God inspired them to write. That had to be frustrating, to be able to write things that the Spirit of God is putting into your heart and you have no idea really what it really means. And it takes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then even after His death and resurrection, He had to open their understanding so that they might understand the Scriptures. One of the greatest problems for God's people is eyesight. And I'm not talking about having 20/20 natural vision. It's good to have. I used to have it. I don't have it anymore. I can make out the words on the page. It helps when I put these glasses back on. Everybody out there right now is just a little bit blurry. I'd love to have to, but you know what I'd much rather have? More insight into the Word of God. My prayer is what David's is. "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And this is Old Testament times. Imagine what we're able to see now under the New Testament, where the shroud of the veil has been removed so that we're able to see more fully than man has ever been able to see into the workings of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is praying for this church, is that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. It's like drawing back the drapes and letting the light in. That's what the gospel does. For a born-again child of God, it basically just opens up the drapes so the child of God can see the things that God has done for His children. We find that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, "I have not seen, neither has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of men, the things which God has done. But God hath revealed it unto us." How did He do it? By His Spirit, which searcheth out the deep things of God. Paul says, eyes not seen. He's talking about the natural eye. Ears not heard, the natural ear. The things that God, neither has the heart under. He said, the natural man cannot receive these things. In fact, the next chapter he'll go on and declare that very truth, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness unto him. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned or understood. They cannot be understood with the natural eye, the natural ear, or the natural heart. That's why Jesus would say, "He that had ears to hear, let him hear." What kind of ears? Ears not like that are on the side of my head, but the ones that are down deep given to us in the new birth, so that now we're able to understand and perceive the things that God has done for His people.
It reminds me of that time when the prophet Elisha was there in that little village. I can't think of the name of it right now, but anyway, you had a king coming against Israel. And Elisha, what would he do? He would just send a report to the king saying, here's the enemy's plans. The Assyrians are coming. You need to go here or don't go there. And finally, that king got real upset. He says, there's a spy in my bedchamber. Somebody in here that's listening to the battle plans as we lay out here on the battle table to make our plans for war with Israel. Somebody in here is reporting that to the king of Israel, and he's able to move and maneuver his army away from me. And one of them said, no, that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is there's a prophet in Israel, and his name's Elisha, and God is telling him the things that are being said here. So you know what this king does? He sends an army to the very city where Elisha is, and when Gehazi sees this, he's greatly afraid. All he can see is this vast army surrounding the city in the morning light, and he's afraid because he knows this army is there for his boss, Elisha. And you know what? Elisha's not a bit moved by this. 2 Kings chapter 6, he doesn't seem not the least bit concerned. You know what he does do? He asks the Lord for something. He asks the Lord for basically the same thing Paul asked for the Ephesians. You know what he said? Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Elisha could see. He didn't have vision trouble. You know what Elisha could see? I believe he saw the same thing that servant saw when the Lord opened his eyes. You know what that servant saw? All around the mountains were chariots of fire and the host of heaven. And you know what they realized? There's more with us than there are with them. And then the prophet went on to pray, Lord, shut their eyes that they cannot see. And so they come banging on the gates of the city, and they can't even find where to try to get in to overcome this servant of God. Here this man was able to see, and because he was able to see clearly, he wasn't afraid of the enemy. Well, you and I need the same thing. Because if we can clearly see what God has done for us and what He's promised He will do for us, that will overcome the fears of our hearts. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the Lord has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. You realize that fear will drive away power, love, and a sound mind? But when those things are in place, you know what they do? They will drive out fear. The Bible over and over tells us that really there's one word of fear, and that's the Lord. But we're not to fear man and what he's able to do to us. We're not even to fear the devil. We're to resist him so that he will flee. We're to be wary of him. That means be wise to him. But I never find in the Bible where God's people are admonished by God to fear anything but God. Now, we're to be wise. We're to be astute. We're to be diligent. We're to be vigilant. But fear has no place in the heart of the child of God outside of fearing the Lord Himself. And so long as you and I have our fear in the right place, we won't fear the wrong things. Think about Mark chapter 4 when those disciples, when Jesus said, let us pass to the other side. Now at the end of that story, after there was a great storm and then a great calm, it says that they feared exceedingly. You know what they feared? They feared the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what they said? What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? You know, if they had feared him like that at the beginning, as they did in the end, they never would have been afraid of the storm. They would have remembered that his words were true. We're going to go to the other side. There's nothing that's going to stop us in between. And we just need to have confidence in the one who has power over the wind and over the waves. And they had seen him display his power over the course of nature up to that point. This wasn't a new thing for them to see the Lord Jesus Christ perform miracles. But yet they forgot. And when you and I find ourselves fearful of people or circumstances or even the demonic powers that are present in this world, it means we have forgotten something that we need to hold on to. And that is, there's one on our side that can say to the winds and the waves, peace, be still. And as long as you and I will keep that in mind, fear in this world will not grip our hearts and grip our minds. So he prays that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. And this is why there were three things he wanted them to know. And I know time is quickly passing. There were three things he wants them to know once their understanding was enlightened. First, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Second, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And third, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. So Paul says here's three things that are crucial the child of God knows. Is it crucial in order to go to heaven? No. But it's crucial in order for us to have peace and rest here in this world so that we're not gripped with fear of the circumstances of life. I can't imagine right now what that dear brother in Nebraska is going through. Now, everything that I see on the outside is a man that has total confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that that is true. I hope that that young man knows that even if the Lord takes him home, that he's going to be far better and that the Lord will take care of his children, that they're really the Lord's children to start with. They're not ours. They're just loaned to us for a short period of time anyway. And God loves them far better than we can ever love them. And we ought to have confidence that the Lord is able to deliver us even in the worst of our experiences. But the fact is, there are times that we simply are just human. And the circumstances of this life do overwhelm us. That's why David would say, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Why? Lift me up above the station of this world where the floods of torment and danger would sweep me away. Take me to a higher place, to a rock that is higher than I, that is solid, one that will not be moved. That's what David wanted, and that's what you and I should desire. Well, Paul says that the gospel provides that very information. He says, I want your understanding enlightened so that first of all, you may know what is the hope of his calling. There's a lot of folks that in this day and time would make fun of our hope. Do you ever get the question, are you saved? I've been asked it. And there are moments that I can say yes. There are moments that I feel so confident that I'm of the elect that I can say yes. There are other times in my experience, the best that I can offer up is I have a hope. Now, when I say I have a hope, that doesn't mean that, well, I'm wishing so. It means that if there's any way possible, it's still got to be in the Lord. That it's not anything that I did. See, usually when that question is posed, an individual is asking you if you're saved because they want to know if you're not. They want to give you the information of what you can do so that you can be saved. And so when you say, well, I have a hope, you know what they say? Well, here's a prime target. Here's somebody that needs to know. Well, hope in the Bible, first of all, is not just a fanciful wish. It's not just some dream outside of reality. When I say that I have a hope, that means even though that I cannot speak with audacity and arrogance, and there's times that, yes, I have doubts, that the hope I have in the Lord is more than just some dream. It's firm. And the Bible speaks about hope in that way, that it's a very firm thing. We find, first of all, in Colossians chapter 1, which, by the way, the Apostle Paul sent that letter at about the very same time he sent the Ephesian letter. You know what Paul says to that church in Colossians chapter 1? He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Notice this. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. Sounds like he almost copied the other letter. Then he says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Think about that. That says it's a heavenly hope. It's laid up in heaven. That's where it's located. That's the source of it. But it's also the end of it. The end of our hope is glory itself. The end of our hope is being with the Lord. Paul says, I want you to understand. I want your eyes open to the hope of your calling. Or the hope of his calling. Well, what's the calling here under consideration? I believe it's talking about the new birth, but the effects of the new birth more particularly. That after you and I are born again, now we have the ability to hope in the Lord. And once we've heard the gospel, now we know where to place our hope. We know how to direct it. We know what to have confidence in now. Now we know what to expect.
What is it that Paul says to the Hebrews? He said, faith is the substance of what things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Paul says faith is the substance, it's the ground of the things, or the support, the foundation of it, of the things that we hope for. Faith is the evidence of the things that are not seen. Paul would say to the Romans, he says, for we are saved, what? By hope. Well, that doesn't sound too confident. Saved by hope? I'm saved by a wish? No, that's not what Paul means at all. Paul says, I am saved by the knowledge of certain deliverance by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says we're saved by hope. But you know what he goes on to say? Hope which is seen is not hope. For what a man see it, why doth he yet hope for it? So here Paul says, faith then is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's also the evidence. It's the substance and the evidence of the things that you and I hope for. He says, by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. And then you go all the way through Hebrews and see what ordinary men and women were able to accomplish because their confidence was in the right place. They trusted the Lord. So here he says that our hope is laid up for us in heaven. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us about hope. He says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised. He's talking about a Jewish person here who has confidence in the tradition of circumcision. He says, Christ shall profit you nothing. And he says, and the man that trusts in that, in the works of their flesh, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Remember what they said in Acts 15? Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Do this one thing, and you'll be saved. According to what Paul says here, if you're going to do that one thing, you're now a debtor to do all the things that the law says. You want to do the one? Now you got to do it all. I'd rather give it over to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's all in all, who's taken care of it all. So here the Apostle Paul says, if you want to trust in the flesh, you're a debtor to do the whole law, and Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, meaning justified by the things you're trying to do for salvation, he says, ye are fallen from grace. Well, that sounds like a dangerous place. This person sounds like maybe they're going to lose their place in the Lord Jesus. That's not what Paul is talking about. He says you're fallen from the peace that you had when you believed that Jesus was your only salvation. He says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's really what our hope produces. That's what it will produce. Not that hope itself is the cause of it, but the end of our hope is that there's coming a day that we will stand in righteousness. We find in Titus chapter 2, Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That sounds pretty good, does it not? Looking for that blessed hope. Now, I'd like to see any individual in this world try to diminish and mock hope. Here, the Apostle Paul says it's a blessed hope. He says it's laid up for us in heaven. And there's a righteousness that comes by it. And then he says in Titus chapter 3, verse 7, he says that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This sounds like something that's very important, does it not? In 1 John, we find that John writes and says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, Jesus, is pure. So John says that the person who is looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Paul told Titus, looking for that blessed hope, the end of our salvation. He said, looking for that blessed and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And now John says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure. According to Hebrews chapter 6, the hope under consideration is an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. And you know what it goes on to talk about where that hope is? It's in heaven. It's an anchor, Paul says. But it's interesting. Anchor, it's not one that goes down. It's an anchor that goes up. You know where we're anchored? We're not anchored to some seabed. We're anchored at the throne of God Himself. That's where our anchor lies. And that's why hope is nothing to be mocked at. And that's why Paul says, of the three things I want you to understand, the first I want you to understand what is the hope of his calling. And he says, the riches also of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Last week we looked briefly at the earnest of that, the pledge price towards that. But notice he says, his inheritance. Not ours, but his. Why did Paul talk about his inheritance? Because what it is, it's that which belongs to the Lord Jesus. Now, it's going to be given to you, but it belongs to Him. It's owned by Him. But you know what part of the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ is? It's you. We find, according to Deuteronomy chapter 32, I believe it's verse 9, that we find that Moses records these words. He says, for the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. So here, according to Moses, God's portion is God's people. What is the Lord's inheritance? It's you and me being with Him in glory. It's you and I being there perfected by the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day. That's the glory of the inheritance for the Father and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for you and I, we have the blessed advantage of being the recipients of heaven itself and being there in the presence of God and being right gone. And Paul says, I want you to know about that. I want you to know that there's great hope in the calling that you've received by the Lord, and that there's also riches of glory that goes along with the inheritance in the saints. And he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Verse 19 is an interesting verse. Paul says, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of His power to usward. When he talks about this power here, he's talking about creation power. He's also talking about redemption power. But then he's also going to link this to believing power. The same power that created the world is also the same power that redeemed us. It's also the same power, he's going to go on to say, that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And according to that same power, you and I believe. Notice again, he says, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us, or to usward, who believe. There is an exceeding greatness of God's power to the believer. One aspect of it is, it's according to the working of His mighty power. It's in agreement with how He's worked out creation, salvation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope of our own resurrection. And according to what Paul says, all of that power which God works out in this world is the power by which you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means there's something mystical, there's something spiritual, there's something even heavenly, if you will, about your ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes beyond human ability. It goes beyond human imagination. It goes beyond what humans are able to contrive or to try to compel or constrain others to behold. It takes the power of God for a child of God to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, I think it was, I wondered how in the world anybody could believe anything other than this. But this tells us why sometimes folks don't believe this. It takes the power, the working power of God, for a child of God to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and this is the same power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places.
So the same power that created the world, the same power that redeemed us from our sins, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power by which you and I believe. And it's also the same power that set the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Notice what he says, far above. Not just above, but far above. You notice how, I've mentioned this a number of times, the descriptive language of the Apostle Paul. The exceeding greatness of his power. Not just that he's powerful, that would have been sufficient. If Paul would have said, God is powerful enough to create the world, to redeem us from our sins, to raise us from death and sins to a life in Christ, to raise our bodies from the dead at the last day, he's got enough power to make us believe, that would have been sufficient. But that's not how Paul is going to describe God. Here he's going to describe him in ways of wealth and ways of glory and grace of great abundance. He said, here is the exceeding greatness of his power. And now he says he is set now far above all principality. I'm thankful to know that where Jesus is and where you and I will be one day is far above the things of this world. It's not just lifting us somewhat above, but far above of the cares and the wants and the desires and the pains and the troubles and the dangers that we now here experience. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is far above principality. That means governments. He's far above all power, all might, all dominion. And he's far above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That's why Paul would write to the Philippians and say that he has a name that is above every name. Every name that can be named. Why? Because in Acts chapter 4 makes it very clear there's none under the name under heaven. None other whereby we must be saved. So here he's far above all principality, all power, all might, all dominion. And he's far above every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. And he says, and God, by this same power, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, meaning for the benefit of his people, which the church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And Lord willing, we're going to go back into some of that next week because time has vanished away. But this is the power that God works. It created the world. It saved us from our sins. As we're going to see in chapter 2, it raises us from a death in sins to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It raised up Jesus from the tomb. And the day is coming that if we pass away, it's going to raise our bodies from the ground. And it's also going to raise us up to sit in heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the power that God used so that you are now able to believe these truths. That's why Paul says, I want your understanding opened so that you can know what is the hope of his calling. What is the richness of the inheritance of his saints? That you would know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. That we need to understand that we don't serve a weak God. That he's a very strong and able God. But not only that, not only is he able in the creation of this world and saving us from our sins and delivering us out of this world at the last day, we need to recognize and hold on to the truth that the same power that does all that helps us to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beyond even that, it's the power that enables us to live a godly life in this world today. And it's the same power that will deliver us right now from many of the problems and many of the troubles and the afflictions which we're going to go through as humanity in this fallen world. We should not live defeated lives. We need to recognize that our God is a God of power, but he's also a God that has blessed us with that power. Paul would say in the third chapter of this very epistle, he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us. Think about that. Paul says that the praying saint is able to tap into such dynamic power that creates the world, that brought salvation, that's done all these marvelous and majestical things. And I think that you and I have the ability by prayer to tap into that very power. The problem is, though, is just like Paul says, sometimes our understanding just needs opening. It needs to be enlightened. Our hearts need to be expanded and looking that view. And with that perspective, and instead of living as the defeated child of God, Living as the one, as Paul would say, we are more than conquerors. Not that we will be, but that we are right now more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Paul says, I want you to know these three things. As children of God, believers, we need to know the hope of His calling. The richness of the inheritance. We need to know about the hopes that... And then he says, this is what we're hoping for. The riches of the inheritance. And here's the power that will get us to the place where we can enjoy that inheritance and no longer be annoyed with the problems of this present world. And the Lord in heaven has worked that all out for us. And now Jesus is far above principality, dominion, might, and power. Has a name that's far above every name. In this world and the world to come. And now God has put all things under His feet. And made Him to be the head over all things to the church. And now here we are, His body. And He says about His body, which is the fullness, which filleth all in all. That means you and I, when we get to heaven, we're going to be the fullness of the body of Christ. In other words, He would feel incomplete without us. That's amazing. As undone as we are, as wretched and corrupt as we are, according to that last verse, Jesus would feel incomplete without those that He loves. If we were to go on a trip and come back home and one of our children were missing, I would feel incomplete. And now to think that there are those that believe that there'll be those that Jesus died for that won't be in heaven and that Jesus would be satisfied with that. According to this verse, He would feel incomplete. If even one of His children weren't there with Him in glory, Jesus would feel incomplete and He would not be a successful Savior. But He is by the power of the God that created, the God that has been able to raise from the dead, and the God that set Him far above all the things of this vain world. May God bless you today as our prayer.